Let's begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 9. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, you remember from last week, this is Peter's eulogy to God, his blessing of God. And last week we looked at verses 3 to 5 and we got an amazing glimpse of the grand and the wondrous salvation that is ours, both in the here and now and in the there and then. All, Peter says, because by the mercy of God the Father, we have been born again. Born again to a living hope and to an incomparable inheritance in glory, and to the safe keeping of our Father's care until we obtain possession of it. So the next thing we see this morning in verses 6 to 9 is that grand and wondrous salvation gives way, says Peter, to a rejoicing that is proportional to it. Peter says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And then later, halfway through verse 8 and into verse 9, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, what Peter is saying is both the present experiences and the future expectations of our salvation are so wonderful, so lovely, that we are a people whose lives are full of rejoicing. Because we are a people whose lives are full of the blessings of the fellowship and communion of the triune God. A people whose lives will one day unavoidably and gloriously give way to the outcome of our faith in Christ, even the final and the full and the consummate salvation of our souls in glory with God forever. We are a people whose lives are full of rejoicing. Well, you say, that's all well and good in theory, preacher. And that may be true of the super spiritual, that may be true of the mega mature, but that's not my experience. That's not my day to day. For most people, we think, if I'm lucky, I go from one trial to another. I put one grief behind me only to be hit with another. But if I'm not, and usually I'm not, then like Job, my trials tend to heap one atop another until I'm buried and broken and can't even remember what it was like to rejoice and be thankful to be a child of God under the care of the Almighty. I wonder if Peter anticipated a response like that from his readers when he wrote these verses. You remember that he writes to them, though the elect of God, throughout the letter he addresses them in such ways as strangers in this world, beset with various and fiery trials, suffering unjustly, suffering for righteousness' sake, insulted for the name of Christ, slandered and reviled for doing good in this world. These are his readers. That's his audience. I wonder if he anticipated a response like that. And in fact, maybe the Spirit of God who gave Peter this letter, maybe the Spirit of God anticipated that kind of response from you today. Maybe there's some of you here today that have lost your joy, and you're tempted to murmur and complain at the various trials by which the Lord deals with you as his child. So that to hear a sermon on rejoicing in suffering just makes no sense at all. It does not compute. Well, I want you to see something. Look at your Bibles with me. Did you notice how what Peter says about rejoicing begins in verse 6 and then breaks off until it picks up again in the middle of verse 8? So that verse 7 and half of 8 is this parenthetical statement bracketed by joy. Did you notice that? Did you notice that in the middle of these two brackets, in the middle of his comments about rejoicing, we find something like this: though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials, so that, and etc. Do you know why it is? Do you know why Peter wrote it that way? Obviously, this is inspired by the Spirit of God. Peter doesn't put these things down in some grammatical fashion to be cool. He's been guided by the Spirit in every word. And every word is in its place. Every parenthesis, if you will. Every parenthetical statement is where it is for a reason. Why is it then that Peter speaks of joy and he calls his readers to rejoice? And on either side, we have the joy, and in the middle of that, why is it that Peter sandwiched his words about our daily trials, which stand in the middle? Why is it that Peter sandwiched his words about our daily suffering between his words about our daily rejoicing? It's on purpose. Peter does this, the Holy Spirit does this, to instruct and remind us what we too often forget. That our trials do not annul our joy. Instead, our trials are further ground for our rejoicing. Rejoice, though now, for a little while, you're grieved by various trials. We saw in James the same thing. Worded differently, arranged differently, but the same point is coming across. How is it then that our trials are further ground for our rejoicing? Well, that's exactly what I want to show you this morning. But let me cut to the chase by saying that the primary reason that we let our trials rob us of our joy is because we lose perspective in suffering. We lose perspective in suffering. We lose sight of what God is doing in our suffering and why he's doing it. And we lose sight of how needful our suffering is. Something Peter highlights here and James highlights as well, as does Hebrews, as we'll see later. How needful our suffering is, not only for the growth of our faith, but also in order that our faith in Christ might actually reach its consummation in the full and final and consummate salvation of our souls in the presence of God forever. There's only one way to get from here to there, in other words. There's only one road to travel. It's walled up on either side with the walls of salvation. But it is through various trials and tribulations. Paul says we must enter the kingdom of God through various trials. Peter says if we will be followers of Christ, we will be persecuted. You know the texts. You can recite them yourselves. They are many. There's only one way from here to there, and this is the way. And so what Peter does here is offer several reminders to put our trials and all our present sufferings in perspective. Because perspective changes everything, doesn't it? Perspective changes everything. In all of life, when something is finally put in perspective, now we can see it for what it really is. It's when things are out of perspective and warped that we don't understand them or misunderstand them. So I want to go over these several reminders, and then I'll give you a few quick directives for application as we close. Peter tells us five things about our trials to help us keep them in perspective and to show us that we can rejoice in the face of them, no matter what they are. First of all, he begins with a mention, something I've already mentioned, and that is, he says they are necessary. Notice the text. They are necessary. They're needful. Now, we've looked at this point before in so many other contexts. We have studied afflictions and trials in other contexts, so I know this serves as just as a reminder for you. But what an important reminder it is. Lamentations 3:33 says, God doesn't grieve us without cause. If you're in a trial, beloved, then you can bet there's a need for it. Because all is ordered by your God. And all he orders is well ordered. He doesn't grieve us without cause. Our Heavenly Father acts, and he carries out his works with infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge of our needs. He knows your heart. He knows you're not like the person next to you. He knows you're different. He knows what's different about you. He knows exactly how to get the point across to you. It may be that the person next to you, maybe your spouse, maybe your child, it may be a friend, it may be a fellow church member. It may be that they learn lessons a lot easier than you. That the Lord speaks, they listen, all is well. And it may be that they smooth sail all the way through. They just seem to roll right along. And they kind of just, as it were, just move side to side, as it were, being pushed by this and pushed by that, but with ease. They adjust. They're flexible. But if you're not one of those people, you know it. You know that it takes a 2x4. You know that it takes a hard push. And you don't move so easily. You don't change so easily. You don't lay down your weapon so easily. You don't surrender so easily. You don't admit wrong so easily. You don't confess so easily. All your trials are not only needed, but designed. That's why it does no good comparing your suffering with someone else's. You have exactly what you need. And if it's harder than someone else's, what someone else is going through, that's because you need that. God is the wisest physician that is. God doesn't misprescribe. He doesn't give the wrong medicine. He doesn't give wrong doses. He gives exactly what is needed by you to move you from here to there, to bring you to repentance, to mold and shape you, to conform you to Christ. He knows what it takes for you. That's why it does no good to look horizontally and compare. He acts with infinite wisdom, and he arranges everything in our lot in the best way possible to promote our true everlasting good. We can all say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, Psalm 16. Because they've fallen exactly where they're supposed to for you. Furthermore, Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We know that as parents, as we seek to discipline our children aright. But have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, what are we? What is any of us but a child of God? Are we not all still children? We are all still children of God, children in whose hearts folly is still alive and well. What parent doesn't still have folly in his heart? What parent is not at times still needing the rod of God? And nothing, according to this verse, nothing but the rod of our Father's correction can drive out what's in us even as adults. And in fact, as adults, if we're still dealing with some of the same pride and some of the same foolishness, we're even hard-hearted about it. It's even deeper set within us. We're even more ingrained with our pride, our arrogance, our jealousy, or whatever it may be that needs to be beaten out of us. It was easier when we were a little more malleable as children, but now we're determined and set in our ways. Just think of what it takes sometimes to beat the love of the world out of us as adults. We don't want our children to love the world, but do we not love the world? And how deeply rooted is that affection? We've been loving the world for a long time, longer than our kids have been alive. Does it not reason then that it takes a bigger stick to drive that out, to pull our hearts away from comforts and to rid us of our idolatries? If they're still an idol, it's even more deeply rooted. Just think of how sinful, how slothful and complacent we can get as adults in seasons of prosperity or ease. How poorly have we handled, in our own experience, how poorly have we handled prosperity or blessing? We've not always done well with it. We've not always done poorly with it, but we've not always done well with it, and we know that. Have we not tended to relax our prayer life, get lazy with our Bible reading, and just go through the motions on the Sabbath? Because we don't really need anything. Everything is great. We're doing so well. We really have no needs. What's there to pray about? When our life is comfortable and easy, there's nothing to rock the boat. Beloved, we have need of trials. And of course, Peter's point here is that this should prevent us from murmuring when trials come. And it should help us bring our proud heart to our suffering condition. Because knowing that there's a need for it puts it in a whole new perspective. Because it teaches us that our trials have come to do us good and not harm. And so, as James says, we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds because we know we need it. We know that our Heavenly Father has lovingly and wisely ordered that trial, our trials, out of necessity for our spiritual good. And if it comes out of need, here's the beautiful part of it. If it comes out of need, then when the need is met, guess what happens? The trial is just as suddenly removed. This is the beauty of our Heavenly Father. He only brings what we need, and when the need is satisfied, He takes it away. God doesn't leave a cross on you longer than it needs to be there. If it's still there, it needs to be there. And when it's done its work, no one is more ready and eager to lift it from your back than your Heavenly Father. He does not grieve us willingly. That's what that verse means. Thomas Scott put it this way: the troubles in our lives, though they lie heavy upon us, never come upon us but when we have need. And they never stay any longer than needs must. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. If you're still suffering, you need it. Ask God, why is this trial here? What are you trying to teach me? You see, we always kick and scream and think, how am I going to get out of this? This is unnecessary. This is pointless. There's no reason for this. How do I get out? What the Bible calls us to do is say, okay, this is necessary. There's a reason for this. What am I supposed to get out of this? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? Humble me. Teach me. Lead me through this profitably. Because once you profit from the trial, once you reap the profit for which the trial was sent, God will rush to take it away. It'll be gone because it served its purpose. It's an instrument, you see. Secondly, Peter says these trials are only for a little while. Notice, again, he's putting it in perspective for us. And he says, though now, for a little while. You see, because we too easily forget eternity. Because we too easily forget eternity. We tend to make way too much of our short season of life, which is but a succession of moments. That's all life is. It's temporary, it's finite, it's so short. What I mean is this: when we find ourselves in a suffering condition, maybe the flu that goes in cycles in a family, maybe a season of financial hardship, maybe a season of pain that we can't relieve, a season of grief or brokenness. When we find ourselves in these suffering conditions, we tend to act like and talk like it's never going to end. We get such an Eeyore-like, woe is me attitude. We talk like the sun is never going to shine on us again. We talk like little kids who think that a week of restriction is so long. We're childish. We've got a warped perspective on time. We've forgotten eternity. We have forgotten eternity. Peter is here to remind us that whatever afflictions and trials we have to go through, it's only for a little while. That's it. The rich man in the gospel, you remember, he thought his prosperity was going to last him for many years. Soul, take thine ease. I am set for years. Jesus said he died that night. His perspective was wrong, wasn't it? It's the same with our trials. We often think they will never abate. But then suddenly, the storm breaks, and it's a whole new day. The sun comes out, and I'll be. That storm did pass, didn't it? We got through that, didn't we? The storm ended. The blizzard ended. The trouble ended. It did pass after all, didn't it? And it really wasn't that long, you know it? Looking back, really wasn't that bad. And even if the trials remain, if we open our eyes and look for them, we'll see that our Heavenly Father gives us respites and breaks throughout the trial. There's like on the highway, little rest stops. We still need to make it to our journey's end. It's still a long ways, but there's these rest stops to pull over, right? To relieve one's self, to rest. And the Lord gives us the same thing in our trials. He gives us chances along the way to catch our breath in His grace and mercy. He gives us promises all the way, promises in Scripture that dart into our heart with comfort and a peace that passes understanding. If we'll just take that promise home to our hearts. But instead, we tend to look at those rest stops and think them to be useless and move on. We steel ourselves, look at the promise and say, well, that's a waste of time. That doesn't apply to me. It's useless to me. I've tried that one before, and we go on wearying ourselves when God actually has provided along the way places that we can catch our breath. Beloved, what is the Lord's day but a place to catch your breath? We all got to go home to whatever it is, but not today. That's tomorrow. When work starts again, school starts again, busyness starts again, the chaos starts again, life starts again. What is the Lord's day but just a rest stop along this highway? Praise God, it's so repeated. And even if, beloved, because let's not be naive here, even if the trial remains for the rest of our life, and like Jacob, we limp all the way to the grave. For some, that's the way it is, isn't it? A suffering, a handicap, an infirmity, a disease, a hardship, they never get back on top. What if it lasts our whole life? What if this really is it? What if this is all we got? Here the Lord helps us see that when a man's life is seen from the perspective of eternity, what is life? The Bible tells us it's but a vapor. It's just but a vapor. It's a passes in the night, a flower that fades, grass that withers in a day. That's all it really is. You see, we need to step back and see it from God's perspective. But we get so narrow-minded about it and so fixated and myopic about it, and this is all there is, and it's never going to get better, and this is so long and so terrible, and there's no relief. Why do you think the Bible speaks of life as it is? It may be a few days and full of trouble, but it's only a few days. Let him be full of trouble. So either way we look at it then, let the trial be painful, let the trial be heavy, let it be costly, let it be various and plenty, let it be one heaped upon another, and let it even be until the end of our days. Let the trials drive us to the grave. Still, it cannot be long, because it is only for that little span of time called now. And in that, Peter says, you can rejoice. It can't last. It won't. Thirdly, I don't want you to miss this, beloved. Thirdly, notice that Peter says these trials are grievous. Let's understand and see the tender heart of our God here. It is okay to cry. It is okay to be grieved. Or as the King James Version puts it, to be in heaviness. After all, Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The Bible never calls discipline pleasant. We know as children, it's not pleasant. The Bible doesn't tell us that it's pleasant. The Bible says it's painful. It recognizes that. So, what should we do as God's people? We can cry. We can moan and groan. We can cry out. With Job, we can take every complaint. We can even take our anger to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in the hour of need. We can wet our couch with tears like David. We can fast and pray, crying out to heaven with Daniel. And we can sit quietly and soberly before the molding presence of God like Saul of Tarsus until the scales finally come off of our eyes and we see. However our trials affect us, this will always be the characteristic of our trials, beloved. They will be grievous. That's the nature of them. It's like a furnace. A furnace will always be hot. A furnace will always burn. A furnace will always be a melting, burning thing. That's what a furnace is. And this is what trials are. They're grievous. And that means it's okay to be grieved. We don't need to steel ourselves, as it were, with God's sovereignty and say, this doesn't hurt because I'm so mature. That's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible says, cry. It's okay to cry and cry out. God expects no less from you, beloved. That's why it says in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows what you're made of. He knows your weakness and your infirmities. He knows your butt flesh. And just look at the Gospels. How nothing stands out in Christ dealing with the crowd like his compassion. His compassion for the weak and suffering. He fed 5,000 people and was unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Why? Because it says he had compassion on them. He healed the woman with the issue of blood who had spent all her money on physicians and only grew worse. Why? Because he had compassion on her. He healed the crowds who came to him one after another, day after day, because he saw that they were scattered, harassed, and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and had compassion on them. Trials are grievous, beloved. They're not pleasant. They hurt. They break our hearts. They grind us like grain at the mill, and they make us cry tears upon tears until we wail up to the heavens. That's what trials do. But we're to know this, that the God who sends them is our Heavenly Father who knows our frame, who's full of compassion, who has a holy purpose for that grief beyond what we are able to understand at the time. A purpose that we can trust because we can trust Him. It always comes back to Him. And that, says Peter, should enable you to rejoice in suffering and bless God in the day of trouble. Because the trials of God's people are never mere trials. They're never mere afflictions. They are always a tool in our Father's loving and compassionate hands to do us good. Which brings us to our fourth point. Peter says that the purpose of these trials is to test the genuineness of our faith. John Lilly once said that our trials or God's fiery crucible for the refining of our faith, that it may then be made up into a crown meet that is fit to be worn in the day of Christ's revelation. And that's what Peter says here. Our various trials, grievous though they are sent by God to test and try our faith. All our graces, but primarily our faith, that mother grace, that beginning grace. You see, we talk of being ready for a great battle. But just how ready we are can't be known by ourselves or anyone until the battle comes. We've got to be thrown into the battle, don't we? Then we'll see how ready we are. Let not him boast who puts his armor on like him who takes it off. We talk of being strong in faith, being able to resist this or that sort of temptation. But the strength of our faith and the ability to resist temptation is all talk unless it's put to the test. We may have walked with Christ for many years. We think that we must be super mature by now. But whether or not we really are will be seen. It will be borne out when our maturity gets called upon to perform, when we get thrown into suffering. Is our patience real? Is our patience real, or is it a mere fancy? Is our humility all talk, or is it a real virtue that has been cultivated and nurtured and grown and strengthened in our lives? Has our pride been mortified, or is it still lurking behind every decision we make? Are we happily submissive to the authority that God's placed over us, or are we just giving them lip service? Are we content with our hard circumstances, or are we still secretly bitter about it and jealous of others in better places? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than father, mother, sister, brother, and even our own life? Or do we just pretend to? These are real questions. These are questions God would have us ask, and to which God would have us know the answer. It is a fool's errand to go through life and not ask the right questions. Serious questions about our condition in standing before God. The conditions of our soul. But we got to be brought to a trial. Nothing will reveal what's in our hearts like a trial. And nothing will strengthen the muscles of our faith like the resistance of a trial that calls faith into vigorous and zealous exercise. We've got to be tried. It's the same way with bodily exercise. We can desire bigger muscles. We can desire to be stronger and more fit. But if we don't provide our muscles with appropriate resistance, our desire is hogwash. We're not going to get anywhere. In fact, our muscles will just grow weaker, won't they? They've got to face resistance in order to be strengthened. It's just the same with our faith and our graces. And so God calls his people forth and he puts them into the field of battle to prove and test their faith. He brings them to see, on the one hand, either the strength of his grace within them that they didn't know was there, like when Abraham was called to sacrifice his own son. God said Abraham had been given faith in Genesis 15, but it wasn't until Genesis 22 when you really saw that faith. And we were wondering about that faith in Genesis 16. But in 22, that faith came to bear, didn't it? How did God show Abraham to be a man of faith? He put Abraham onto the field of battle and called for his son's life. And Abraham tied up his son and took up the knife. And the Lord said, not for his knowledge's sake, but for Abraham's knowledge's sake and for all of our knowledge's sake, now I know that you love me more than your son, even your only son, the son of promise. The trial did it. Would have been no way to see it otherwise. God puts his people into the field of battle to see, on the other hand, the power of sin still in their heart that they thought was gone. Isn't this why God tested David? Isn't this why God even tested Peter in the company of the Gentiles? Isn't this why God even tested Peter in the face of the temptation of the servant girl? What was in Peter's heart? He thought he knew, but he knew not. But God knew. And God needed Peter to know. And so he put him on the field of battle that would rise to the surface. Now you see, Peter, you are weak and nothing without me. God lays a heavy cross on our shoulders. He lays these heavy crosses on the shoulders of his Samsons. And he graciously brings them to victory. Not for their sake, but to show the world that there is something to that religion of his. And that all other religions are counterfeits with dead gods and a dead faith. You remember Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, Moses says, and you will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God isn't searching for knowledge. He's revealing the truth to his people. And through the trial in the wilderness, he revealed their hearts to them. And shouldn't this mitigate your suffering, beloved? Shouldn't this bring your heart cheerfully and contentedly to your conditions? That they're designed to test your faith? That every trial God brings you is sent as a crucible and a furnace to separate the dross of sin from your faith so that it'll be purer, stronger, more effective, and more glorifying to him in this world? Shouldn't that mitigate your trials that it has this designation, this purpose? Peter reminds us that it's because gold is the most precious metal that we put it in the furnace. Because that's the way it gets refined. To remove the dross. To separate the one from the other. And this is what God does with our faith, says Peter. Which is more precious than gold. He puts it into the furnace. Not to destroy it, but to refine it. Not to harm it, but to make it stronger, to make it better, to make it more victorious over sin, the world, and Satan. And more glorious for all the world to see. God wants your faith to be seen, beloved. God wants your light to shine. Let your good works be seen, says Jesus. How is our faith going to come through? How are all those virtues that the Holy Spirit is working in us, how are they going to be borne out into the world? We're not going to go around carrying signs. I'm the most humble man that ever lived. I don't do this and I do. That's arrogance. That's saying, look at me. God instead puts us in trials and makes it very clear that there is nothing sustaining us and nothing got us through but the grace of God. The grace of God at work. Shouldn't this mitigate our sufferings then? Shouldn't this keep us from murmuring under our crosses? That God has in mind not your ruin, but your improvement. Not your destruction, but your strengthening. Not your hurt, but your holiness. That's what God is doing. He's working your conformation to Jesus Christ. So yes, trials are grievous. Yes, they can sometimes be so many that we feel like we're going to be crushed under them, but they have a purpose. Hebrews 12:11 says, they yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And therefore, finally, Peter says, the blessing of a tested and tried faith is that it will surely result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. And he gives several reasons for this. First of all, he says, because a true and saving faith is a faith that loves Jesus, which is the greatest proof that Jesus loves you. Secondly, because a true and saving faith is a faith that because it loves Jesus, it also believes Jesus. It's a faith that believes Jesus when he says that by faith we're saved from the wrath of God. By faith, we will overcome the world. By faith, we will be raised up in glory. By faith, we will live forever with him. Jesus has promised these things to us. And by faith, he says that we will receive them. And a saving faith, thirdly, will obtain its outcome. It will, says Peter, obtain its outcome. It will reach its end. The full and final and consummate salvation of our souls in the presence of God forever. And what a helpful perspective this is on our trials. Our trials are sent to help us examine ourselves. Because without a trial, we're all talk. What's really inside? Are we really strong? Are we really humble? Are we really repentant? Are we really loving? Are we really gracious? It's a trial alone that brings out what is in. God doesn't want us to be self-deceived. Hell is full of the self-deceived. A trial has come to help us examine ourselves. And after proving our faith to be genuine, saving faith, our trials work to strengthen and mature our faith in the life of perseverance until it results in the praise and the glory and the honor at the return of Christ, when only those who have true faith will be welcomed into the kingdom prepared by the Father. What a wonderful incentive this is to humbly submit to our trials when we know that in our Father's hands they will not fail to work in such a glorious way as to produce this outcome, even the final salvation of our souls. Well, there you have it, beloved. Verses 3 to 5, Peter's charge was to bless God. for your salvation. Verses 6 to 9, now Peter's charge is to rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while you suffer. It's a call to rejoice in the face of trials, and it's so important that we take this directive seriously. Because when we murmur and complain about our trials, we not only weaken our faith in the day of battle, but we give the devil a serious foothold. A foothold to lead us to question God's goodness, to question God's wisdom, to question God's promises. A foothold to do a double take at the world's life of ease in the paths of sin. A foothold to reconsider the world's justification for a less precise version of Christianity. A foothold to begin to despise the Lord's ways until we consider it a weariness to serve the Lord. That's what happens. That's where it leads. When we murmur and complain under our trials, the devil gets a foothold. But when we receive our every trial from the loving, good, and wise hands of our loving Father, knowing and believing that by faith He only afflicts us out of necessity, He only afflicts us to test us, He only afflicts us to grow us, He only afflicts us because nothing is more precious in his sight than a faith proved by fire. He only afflicts us so that our faith will result in His praise and our honor and Christ's glory at the day of judgment. He only afflicts us in love and grace and never in anger and wrath. When we understand that, then we'll find the joy of the Holy Spirit filling our souls and carrying us over our afflictions with such an oil of gladness that a whole flood of afflictions couldn't drown us. The joy will flow. Let me leave you then with two warnings that grow out of what Peter charges us here. And they should be obvious as we've all have our own experiences of dealing with trials. First of all, we need to beware, of course, of fainting and murmuring in the face of grievous and various trials. Beware of that. Be on your guard against that. Because according to Peter, our trials strengthen our faith. They bring out what's inside like nothing else. And because that's the case, our trials are a reason to be thankful and not to be upset. Instead of murmuring about our trials, we can rejoice, not because they don't hurt, but because they're useful. Secondly, Peter says, of course, our trials are necessary because there is still so much of the world and there is so much of self in us that has to be gotten rid of before we're prepared to enter into glory. And again, because we know this, we can submit to our trials and not balk against them as if they're unnecessary and God doesn't know what He's doing, or there's a better way to get through to us. God knows what works. Thirdly, we need to be aware of fainting and murmuring in the face of our trials because our seasons of trial, they're only for the time being. They're only for a little while. Beloved, your trials will not follow you into glory. Your trials will not follow you to glory. And again, as we've seen already, once their purpose is served, they'll be taken away, never to be seen again. So rejoice in this. However long they last, all your trials have a short shelf life. And then fourthly, beware of murmuring and complaining, because our every trial is an opportunity to put the faith of Christ's gospel on display in the world. The world is watching God's people. It always has, it always will. They may despise us, slander us, persecute us, but they're watching. And they watch us in two most important places. When we're in the middle, nobody really cares. They watch us when we're greatly blessed, and they watch us when we're greatly humbled. Because how we respond in those two extremes says a lot about what's really in our hearts. Because those extremes bring out what's in. In the middle, no one cares. We're just going through the motions. We're like anybody else. There's nothing really different about us. When suffering comes, what an amazing opportunity to let our godly management of suffering in the face of a world of pain and sorrow, bear witness to the world that the crucified Jesus is alive in the hearts of his people. That the Spirit of the living God gives grace to his people, sufficient to overcome sin, death, and hell in every trial. And what a better way to bear witness to the world that the Lord our God, he is God, he is God, he and no other. And secondly then, we need to be aware of the temptations to sin against God that come along with trials. Trials are tempting times, beloved, very tempting. We face temptations all the way through to jump out of our trials. Let me give you a few of these examples. Beware of the temptation to question the love of your Heavenly Father because of your hardships. Hebrews 12:6 will stand forever. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Lord is most angry when he appears to not be angry at all. Which means being left alone by God to sail through life trouble-free, pain-free, trial-free. It's what we all want. That's not a sign of God's fatherly love. That's a sign of God's sovereign anger. An anger that will one day come crashing down in the day of judgment. You don't want to be left alone by God. You don't want to be ignored. You don't want God to pick you up from wherever you are and put you on the potter's wheel and roughly shape you. You don't want God not to put you on the lathe and to grab the sharpest chisel and start chipping away at your life with what has to go, what can't go through those gates to heaven. You don't want God to not put you in the furnace and get rid of the dross that will send you to hell. We don't want God to leave us alone. Don't question God's love because of the hardships, even if they are many and grievous and nonstop and lifelong. He disciplines every son he loves. Beware the temptation, secondly, to take some sinful course to ease your suffering or to try to get out of it. We're all tempted to jump ship. We're all tempted to seek a way out. It is better to suffer 1,000 trials. It is better to suffer 1,000 trials than to commit one sin. Because one sin will bring with it an eternity of judgment. But in the hands of our loving Father, what's the worst that 1,000 trials can do? What's the worst that 1,000 trials can do? In fact, the scripture testifies to us, what do 1,000 trials do in the hands of our Father, in the lives of his people? It strengthens them. It shapes them. It conforms them. It makes them better. It prepares them for heaven. It shows the world that these are his people. And it lets his glory shine through them. Better to suffer 1,000 trials than to commit one sin. In the hands of God, your trials are your friends, but sin will always be your enemy. Thirdly here, beware of forgetting that your response for handling your trials in a godly manner is not in yourself, but it's in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God doesn't send trials for you to turn in on yourself like a snail, looking for strength to overcome, stealing and fortifying yourself. God sends you trials for you to raise your sails in prayer and wait for the Spirit's gale to carry you through it and over it in due time. God sends you suffering to cause you to look up and not within. There's nothing good within. So don't let the sign of your weakness cause you to despair in the face of trial. You are no match for the trial. Let's face it. The trial is too much for you. You're not going to survive it if it's left to you to survive it. You're not going to make it through if it's on you. The trial is meant for you to see your weakness and be driven to God. So let the sign of your weakness be all the convincing you need to flee to the throne of grace and wait for blessings to come from on high. Well, there's a lot there. Maybe you're not feeling it this morning. Maybe you're still thinking, I get it. But how does Peter's telling me to rejoice in the face of my trials actually help me do it? Well, let me close by reminding you of what Peter says here, lest we miss it, that your rejoicing in the midst of your trials is by faith. We're not being called to rejoice in suffering because it's fun or because it doesn't hurt. And there then is ground for rejoicing. No. Nor are we being called to close our eyes, plug our ears, and live in denial of our pain, our grief, our suffering, our hurt. No. We saw already Peter acknowledges our grief. And when the scripture says that the Lord puts our tears in a bottle, it's the Lord's way of assuring us that he sees our pain and he is compassionate toward it. God is not aloof. He is tender with your suffering, your pain, your tears. So how do we rejoice then in the face of our trials? We do it in the same way that we do anything and everything else in the Christian life. We do it by faith. We do it by believing in the testimony and in the heart of him who cannot lie and who loves us more than all the world. We rejoice in the midst of our sufferings because we implicitly trust in our God. He promises to bring us through it. He promises to make us better because of it. He promises to bring us into the full enjoyment of the fruit of it, which, as we've seen, is the full and final salvation of our souls when Jesus returns. The bottom line is this, beloved. We rejoice in the trial because we trust our God behind the trial. That's it. We rejoice in the trial because we trust our God behind the trial. We rejoice by faith in him. He changes everything. He is the grand perspective that we need on all of it. We're to be like children. We're to be like that child who falls asleep in his daddy's arms in the midst of a storm. Not because the storm isn't scary to the little child, but because of his implicit trust in his daddy's care, despite the storm. Daddy's arms changes everything. Daddy's presence makes it all right. The storm never stops. The wind continues to blow. The rain falls. Trees topple. But there in that place, that child knows he's okay because he's with his daddy. Only in our case, the Father whose care is so trustworthy to us is also the same God whose management over every storm in our life is bathed in love and wisdom and compassion and grace. It's not just our Father's arms in which we rest. It's our Father's wisdom behind the storm itself. It's our Father's compassion behind the storm itself. It's our Father's love and grace and mercy that brought the storm into my life in the first place. At the end of the day, our trust is in him. I pray this morning that the Lord will give you his perspective on your trials, and with it, the grace to trust him in the face of it, because that's where the joy comes in. We're not laughing at the wind as if we don't care. We're not laughing at pain as if it's pleasant. The joy comes from trusting him. Him who ordered it, him who governs it, him who cares for us, him who knows us, and him who in Christ will give us all things. There's the place and the cause for abundant joy. So yes, the Christian life should be, can be, by the grace of God, will be all rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a great word. It's a big word. There is a lot here. We need your help. But Father, we thank you that we see that need. And we recognize by your grace, we recognize you as the one who is ready to help. Give us the grace, Father, to see all our suffering, all our trials from your perspective. Help us, Lord, not to listen to the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. Help us not to listen to our own hearts when they would lead us away from you and your truth. Bring us in every case, we pray, to your word, where you have spoken truth, and let us listen to that alone. Put everything in perspective for us along the way, one day at a time, Father, for we are slow to learn and we are so forgetful. Thank you. Give us the grace to rejoice in you as God, the great sovereign, as our Heavenly Father, whose presence is with us always. Your people, O Lord, are in their own suffering, and many today are hurting greatly. Thank you that you are more than sufficient and that you are with them. Give them the grace of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.